according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. This is our Proverbs class. Welcome to Proverbs on Wednesday mornings. We are in Proverbs chapter 28 this morning, so we're getting closer to the end. There's only 31 chapters of Proverbs, so once we get through with this chapter, chapters 28 and 29 actually form a unit, and then we'll have chapter 30, not written by Solomon, and chapter 31, not written by Solomon. So we'll talk about who Augur is and who Lemuel is and things like that. But for today, we're still in Proverbs 28, and we have covered the first 10 verses, or the first 9 verses. We're halfway through verse 10 at the moment, and this is where we'll pick up. After I pray, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit, but the blameless will inherit good. And marvelous proverb that we have here. We'll talk about it in general terms. It applies to you and I today. We don't want to be leading people astray because God will judge that. We do want to be blameless, and we can be blameless in Christ as we're living in the Word of God, walking by grace. So we'll talk about it in general terms, but really, the big focus in this verse, I'm convinced, as it centers on Satan, as it centers on our Lord Jesus Christ, and the resolution to the angelic conflict on an ultimate scheme of things, that's what we're dealing with. So let's open the word of prayer. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's humble ourselves before his throne as we get started here this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings we have to assemble together, not just on Sundays, but also throughout the week. And I thank you, Father, for this Wednesday morning format. I thank you for our Proverbs study. I thank you for how practical and real it is day by day and moment by moment. We ask for your blessing upon our time today as we study to show ourselves approved. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so he who leads the upright astray in an evil way. And I think we know this. We've encountered this before. We've had people in our lives that were not there to build us up. They were there to tear us down. And you can call them whatever you want to call them, but they're not positive influences in our lives. And if that's what they're here for, if they're dedicated to tearing us down, well, then God has a handle on that. Just leave yourself in the hands of God. Notice he will himself fall into his own pit. This is a wonderful provision from our Lord, who has a tremendous capacity to deal with our adversaries, to deal with those that are trying to tear us down. Just pray for them. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, and let the judgment function of the justice of God take over. And just watch what happens as he directs. He's directing your path. He's directing their path. He has control over those things, and just let that happen. Really, we can just leave it at that on a personal level. As it relates to these things. But wouldn't it be nicer, though, if instead of falling into their own pit, your example of graciousness, your example of love and grace and mercy and so forth, what happens if your greatest enemy then actually responds to your testimony and gets saved? And they say, you know, I've been picking on you all this time, and I realize you have something I don't have. You've got some kind of a peace. You've got some kind of a love. You've got some kind of a truth. What is it that you have that I don't have? And you lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then they don't have to fall into a pit. Then they can be saved by God's grace, like you and I are saved by God's grace, and we move forward. Well, the other part of this verse, but the blameless will inherit good. So there's an A part and there's a B part there. This A part and this B part. Really, verse 10, there's several manuscript puzzles in there because I don't think the scribes liked the fact that there's an A, B, and a C line. There really seems to be a tri-stitch here instead of the usual Proverbs bi-stitch or di-stitch. And so on the basis of that, it's caused a lot of manuscript emendations and other struggles by different scribes over the years. There are several puzzles with respect to that verse, but we'll let those go for this morning. Let's talk about this last part here. The blameless will inherit good. Are you looking forward to that? Because, you know, that's us. We're blameless by the grace of God. Our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. His righteousness was credited to our account. We can stand before him, to him who is able to make us stand before him blameless with great joy. Praise God. We're going to inherit the good. We are going to inherit. We have an inheritance reserved for us, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and praise God for these things. So it's a fun verse as we approach it on the purely human level. Many applications can be made. But then when we look at it in terms of Satan, and we look at it in terms of Jesus, we see a whole other realm of glory that unfolds in this process. Because Satan is the one ultimately that is the prime tempter, right? He's the one that was in the garden. He's the one that led Eve into the temptation that resulted in Adam and Eve falling into sin. And so you can think of him as the tempter par excellence, if you want. You can think of him as the pinnacle, the prototype of the archetype of the tempter. And what is his destiny? He's going to fall into a pit. He has an eternal destiny in the lake of fire. Satan will be bound in the lake of fire for all eternity, and that is very clear. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. This is after the tribulation. This is after Antichrist and all the things that happen in the great tribulation. And they're all thrown into the lake of fire forever. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Their torment will not stop. Some people don't like this, and they try to teach annihilationalism. They try to teach that, you know, eventually after they've been in hell for a period of time, they just kind of disappear and they stop existing. That's not true. That they are there day and night forever and ever in eternal conscious torment. That is the biblical view. So that's where Satan is heading. And anytime you and I are afflicted, anytime we're tempted, anytime Satan is prowling, trying to devour us, we just put on our armor, walk by faith, and rest confidently knowing that he's got a destiny, and God's going to put him there in the appropriate time. We also have a destiny, and that's what we can look at in terms of our blessings in Christ. The blameless will inherit good. Now, just like we did with the tempter, we're going to go to the extreme. Who is the pinnacle of the blameless? Who is the archetype of total blamelessness? Obviously, that's Jesus Christ. He is the one that is sinless. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. He is the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased. And he is going to inherit good. He is the heir of all things. He is the one that the Father has designed to receive the totality of his plan. Okay? And so the blameless will inherit good. And when we look to Jesus Christ, we can see that this is what we're dealing with. All right? So now the final verses I want to highlight here this morning before we move on past verse 10. Let's start looking at the destiny that Jesus Christ has and the destiny that you and I have because we are in Christ. This is a blessing as well. And so for this, we'll start here with Psalm 15. I should make that a little larger there. There we go. Psalm 15. And some of these are going to be useful for us in different ways and in different conversations, depending on who you're dealing with or who you're talking to when you're out there in the world and you're giving an evangelistic message. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And that's a very real question. It's a legitimate question. We all have to ask that. Am I good enough to be with God? Am I good enough to go to heaven when I die? Do I deserve that? Have I earned that? No, because none of us can. None of us do earn and deserve glory. Who could possibly be good enough? Because you have to be perfect. God is perfect. He's righteous and holy and perfect. So this question gets asked, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. And as you look at these descriptions, you realize nobody measures up to this 100% all day, every day, for the totality of our lifetime. You know, we might have a good day every now and then, but overall, without sin, without one sin, without ever falling short, without one stumble, over a lifetime, nobody does that, only Jesus. And does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. See, these are all descriptions of Jesus Christ in his perfection, in his sinless walk, in his worthiness. And he had plenty of opportunities to slander with his tongue. When his enemies were calling him all kinds of things, when they were saying that he does miracles by the power of Satan, when they accused him of all the things they accused him of. He could have slandered, but he didn't. He could have done evil to a neighbor, but he didn't. He always returned good instead of evil. Doesn't take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Think about that. Think about his commitment, swearing to his own hurt. You think about the commitment that he had. He said, "Behold, I come to do thy will." Remember, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Behold, as it is written of the scroll, I come to do your will. He swears to his own hurt. Understand, when he left the ivory palaces, when he humbled himself to come to this earth, under the doctrine of kenosis, he emptied himself and he was born of a virgin. Think about that. Think about the humbling of himself. And he says, "Behold, I come to do your will." He swears to his own hurt. He knew at the moment he left glory that the end of that road was going to be a cross, was going to be the spiritual death and the separation from the Father and the payment for our sins. And he was willing to pay that price. He was willing to carry that cross. And he does not change. Even though, the temptation got fierce. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was wondering, can anybody besides me do this? Is it possible for this cup to pass me by? And he said, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. And he says, "Father, your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." A horrible temptation that he faced there in the garden the night before he went to the cross, right before he was arrested. So he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. He does not put out money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He's not in it to get rich, and he's not making money off of those that he's benefiting. He went to the cross. Remember, our salvation is free to us, but it's not without cost. Deadly, right? Very costly. It cost him himself. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Isn't this a beautiful psalm? And that's the totality of it. It's all five verses. And you can see, if you read that and try to ask, now, do I measure up? No. Or any president or any king or any ruler or anybody, you know, you start looking at humanity and we all fall short. But Jesus does not. And so to answer the question, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell in your holy hill? Well, that's Jesus. All right? And thankfully, though, that's not him by himself. Because what he did in purchasing our redemption then was to bring many sons to glory. He did what he did so that he wouldn't be alone with the Father. The whole benefit that we have there in trusting Christ and receiving this credit to our account. All right, so we can add to this Psalm 24, another text here that I like. Another Davidic psalm, Psalm 24. There's actually a nice chain of progression. I think when the psalms were put in order, they weren't written in order. David didn't write Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 and then, you know, all the way to Psalm 150. They weren't written in that order. But as they were compiled, as they were canonized, as they were put in our Bible in the order we have them in today, they did so in a really nice progression from Psalm 22 with Jesus on the cross to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, to Psalm 24. Okay, we've got a really nice progression there in this section of the Psalms. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Remember, the plan is not about you. The plan is about what God is doing and how God the Father is blessing Jesus Christ. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? So when you look at all creation, you look at all the universe and ask what angel is worthy of being seated at the Father's right hand? None of them. To which of the angels did the Father say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? None of them. No angel measures up to this, and no human measures up to this. So you can search the heavens, you can search the earth. You're not going to find anybody. You know, the Apostle John started weeping when he was scanning the universe and he couldn't find anybody worthy to open the seven seals. And he was told, quit weeping, because somebody is worthy. And that's when he saw the Lamb who came, having been slain. So who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Fair question. Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay? Is that any of us? Not in ourselves, no. Only in Christ. Because he cleanses us. He gives us the clean hands. He gives us the pure heart. Only by grace when we get saved. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. All right, so that rules out Satan. That rules out the fallen angels. All right. Rules out all of us apart from the grace of God. Because other than the grace of God, all of us are liars. All of us are sinners. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What's the only way to become righteous? To receive it from the God of your salvation. You can't earn it yourself. You can't produce it yourself. Anything that you and I try to do that we could claim as righteousness, God says that's a filthy garment. He wants no part of it. Any relative righteousness is filthy because it's not absolute righteousness of the perfection of God's own character. And so do you want to receive a blessing from the Lord? Righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. The word generation can apply more than just to generation. It can refer to the actual people, the kind, the realm. These are those who get saved, we might say. Ultimately, there's going to be 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And there's other studies that go into that as well. I'm going to cheat a little bit this morning and read slightly beyond my intended text. Is that okay? May I? Yes, I may. All right, I'll give myself permission. Just because this psalm has so much beauty in it related to the kingdom, right? We have the cross, we have the shepherd, we have the king. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So having answered the question of who deserves this, who can approach God's presence, and then the fact that it's not just him by himself, but an entire body of saved people, now we have the commencement of this kingdom and the entrance of the king. So be lifted up, O ancient doors, literally doors from eternity, doors that have been prepared from the foundation of the world, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? And for the people who want to tell me that the church age is the kingdom and that we're already in here and he's already the king, he's already reigning on the throne, he's not. He's the victorious Savior. He is seated at the Father's right hand, but it's until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then he says, go and rule in the midst of your enemies. He's not already reigning over the kingdom. The kingdom's not here yet. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. It's not going to be a virgin birth again. It's not going to be a manger with sheep and donkeys and angels, all right? When he comes, he's coming for battle. He's going to be riding on a white horse. He's going to have a sword. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's why the tribulation comes to an end with Armageddon and the great victory of Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. All right? He and he alone. It's God with us. God himself is going to accomplish this great victory over Satan, over the Antichrist, over everything that Satan lifts up against this world in the tribulation. So that's a positive thing to look forward to, don't you think? All right? Aren't you glad that we have a part of this destiny? We don't have a part of Satan's destiny? That's where they're going. Into the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, now Jesus addressed this a bit, especially in his Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, this is now Jesus sees the crowds. He goes up to the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them. And what we have in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is, I think, is very clearly the charter of the millennial kingdom. It's the charter of the kingdom itself. Great anticipation as we're looking forward. Remember, this is early in the ministry. He is still teaching that it's at hand. John the Baptist says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom is at hand. And we could have had the kingdom 2,000 years ago because it was at hand. The king was here. And the Jews rejected him and put him on a cross. All right, so he rose again from the dead. He went to ascend by the Father. He's seated at the Father's right hand until the enemies are made a footstool. The kingdom has been delayed now for 2,000 plus years. And we're waiting. That's what we're doing here in the church age, is we're waiting. But Sermon on the Mount is still early. The kingdom is still at hand. It has not yet been delayed. And he opens his mouth and begins to teach them, saying, happy are, happy are, happy are, happy are. I understand the language of blessed are. We're kind of trapped by the old King James translation. It's a very well-known text from the old King James. And you probably memorized it as blessed are, blessed are. But the noun is asherai. The noun in Hebrew is asherai. The noun in Greek is makarios. And it's a noun, it's an adjective of personal happiness. We have a personal happiness as we realize all that God has blessed us with. So happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the blessings we have to enter into this, the blessings we have. Now, nationally, we can see the descriptions here as it applies to Israel. We can draw a secondary application ourselves as church age believer priests. The principles of understanding that our wealth is not even ours. It comes from Him. But the kingdom of heaven, this is a major emphasis in the Gospel of Matthew. This is what, in the Lord's Prayer, they're praying for, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, right? They're looking forward to the coming kingdom. And they were at the time until they crucified Him, and then now they have to wait. In fact, He can't come again until Israel is repentant. Israel has to look upon Him whom they crucified. They have to call upon Him whom they pierced. Jesus said, behold, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Repentant Israel has to cite that passage to bring him back. All right, so there's the Beatitudes. The first one, poor in spirit. The second one, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Realize until the kingdom does come, we've got some mourning. We've got some suffering. We've got the hardship that we're going through. We're going through it. Israel's going to go through it big time in the great tribulation. They've already, when Jesus is preaching this, they've already completed 69 of their 77s. They still have the 70th week yet to go. They still have the time of Jacob's trouble in front of them. Even though the kingdom's at hand, Jacob's trouble is also at hand. Okay? Don't lose sight of that. Happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these, of course, descriptive of repentant Israel, but personally descriptive of Jesus Christ himself. We do the same thing here that we did with the Psalms that we just looked at, Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. We see Jesus personally, poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungering, all these things, merciful, pure in heart. All of these are descriptions of Jesus, the King, and then they're descriptions of Israel in their repentance. The gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay? You know, who do we have in history? We have Alexander the Great. We have William the Conqueror. We have Ivan the Terrible. We have, and there's several more greats that we have. Do we have the gentle? Who do we have in history? I mean, just scan your history books and try to find a great world conqueror that was known as the gentle. Who do we have? Now, Robert's not with us this morning. He'll probably tell me that I've forgotten that they were, you know, because I know throughout the Middle Ages there was Charles the Fat and there was the Bald and there were some others that were not very flattering in their eponyms. And I'm convinced most of them weren't given until after they were dead anyway. They got their eponyms after they were gone. But Charles the Simple, there's another one. Why is it that the most unflattering of all the epithets tended to be given to men named Charles? I can't figure that one out as well, but anyway. The gentle. Well, how about Jesus? And holding the tender ewes in his arms, right? The world conqueror that he is also the meek, is also the humble, is also the hungry. And we see all these things here. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. True for Jesus personally, true for repentant Israel through the conclusion of the tribulation. And like I say, we have a secondary application. All of these, you can chart these out as character traits that you want to foster in your own Christian walk. You want to foster gentleness. You want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? Even though this is not a church age passage. Am I clear? This is not a church age passage. But we readily adapt it. It's not hard to do. To readily adapt it for our own daily life in our own application. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's why you're here. Right? You're studying the Word of God because you hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you know that as you feast on the Word of God, you're going to grow in that righteousness. You're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ooh, there's a capacity. We can't presently see God. No one can see God and live right now. But in the kingdom, will there be glimpses of God? Will Israel be allowed to scale Jacob's ladder and stand before the throne in heaven? Will they be able to see God? Will we be able to see God? I believe so. We will see him like he is. We will be like him as he is. Our bodies are conformed to his body in glory. Happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now this is kind of interesting because we already are sons of God. There were also angels that were called sons of God. But Israel now has a promise for a title that they can enter into. They will be called sons of God in their capacity. Remember, the millennial kingdom is a ministry of Jewish people to Gentiles for that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be these happy peacemakers that will be called the sons of God in that age. Okay? Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, so we had kingdom of heaven mentioned at the top. Now we have kingdom of heaven mentioned at the bottom. Forms a nice bookend, an inclusio, if you like the Latin term. We've got a unit there that we can deal with on a text basis. And then it switches to the happy are you. It switches to the second person plural. See, all these other verses, it's in the third person. Those guys. It's like we're talking about people that aren't even here. Talking about those guys, them, they. Happy are they, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so it's a discourse in the third person talking about really the future, the repentant Jews in the tribulation that survive the tribulation, that enter into the millennium. And those guys are going to be very happy. Okay? Those are the same guys that are enduring to the end so as to be saved, right? Because they got to survive the tribulation to enter into the kingdom. So happy are those guys, happy are those guys, happy are those guys. And you can tell it's all third person because it's theirs, right? Theirs, they, theirs, okay? Down through verse 10, and again we have the kingdom of heaven reference that finishes your inclusio. We had it at the top, we have it at the bottom. There's kingdom of heaven in verse 3. And there's kingdom of heaven in verse 10. All right? Everybody sees that? It's a beautiful passage. The structure on this, the syntax, you got to get this. But he's not done. Jesus is still talking. Right? Like so many great Bible communicators, they just keep going and going and going. Now, when he switches from the they, he now switches to you. He says, now happy are you. Okay? Happy are you. And so he's on the mountain. His disciples have come to him. They just sat through all these verses where he gave them all of the things about they in a third person application. And then he stops. And they think maybe he's done, right? Because he wrapped it up with the kingdom of heaven. Sounds like a great message. But he's not done. Now he's looking at these guys. He's looking at Peter and Andrew and James and John. He's looking at the 12. He's looking at other disciples maybe that are there as well. And he says, happy are you. And it gets very personal. When people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And getting these disciples ready, because they're going to deal with it in their generation, in their day. They're going to deal with it for the next 3 years of his ministry. This is early in his 3.5 year ministry. And these disciples are going to struggle. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I believe these 12, they're going to have church-age rewards because of everything they do after Pentecost, everything they do as apostles in the early church. They're going to have church-age rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But they will also have Israel rewards in the millennial kingdom. Because before Pentecost, these believers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all the 12 disciples, he's speaking to them here before the church age, and all of the fruit that they bear and all of their service with Jesus during the dispensation of Israel, the age of the incarnation, okay? They're laying up treasures in heaven as Old Testament believers. They're also going to lay up treasure in heaven as New Testament believers. You see what I'm saying? They have both rewards available to them based upon the fruit that they bear before the church started and then inside the church after Pentecost. So, they're going to have church rewards. They will also have Israel rewards. They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Okay, that'll be part of their Israel blessings in the millennium. Here, your reward in heaven is great for the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you. All right, so there's a destiny. It's a beautiful destiny. Much rather have this destiny than Satan's. Okay? Before I leave Matthew, let's go to Matthew 25. I didn't put that on the slide. I should have. Let's look at sheep and goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And this shows you the division, left and right. This shows you those that are following Satan's inheritance and those that are following Jesus' inheritance. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Don't confuse his future throne with his present throne. He's at the right hand of the Father, which is technically not even called a throne. It said, "Sit at my right hand." You and I are also seated at his right hand. But we're not on the throne of David, and Jesus isn't either. He will be when he comes back. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them, all the nations, all the Gentiles." Same word. "And he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates sheep from goats." So sheep get to go to the left, goats get to go to the right. I'm sorry, other way around. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Man, I had that backwards. All right. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. "And the king will say to those on his right," remember, right is blessing, sitting at my right hand, that's blessing. Left is not blessing. "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Remember those gates of eternity? The doors of eternity we saw in the Psalms? "So a kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This world isn't it. All right, but it's on the way still, okay? "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." That's all fruit that's been born by these believers in the tribulation. "Then the righteous will answer him." Notice, he calls the sheep the righteous. What does that make of the goats? Unrighteous. Thank you. Yeah. All right. "But the righteous, the sheep, will answer him." And remember, how do you receive righteousness? By faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to be righteous. We've already proven that today through the earlier Psalms that we were looking at. And so you can see it here. These are believers in the tribulation. And they demonstrated their salvation through the mercy ministries that they had towards the Jewish people under their tribulation. "When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you hungry? When did we give you something to eat? When did we put clothes on you? When did we visit you in prison?" And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so the evidence that they love Jesus is that they're saved. This is during the tribulation now. They're saved, and they are blessing the Jewish people. That's the evidence. And they're blessing the Jewish people because they love their Jewish Savior. They love Jesus. And so, to the extent you did to the least of these, you did to me. And they get to enter the millennial kingdom. Only believers enter the millennial kingdom. The goats don't get there. So we have those on the left. They're not sheep, they're goats. They're not righteous, they're unrighteous. And he says, depart from me, accursed ones. Why are they accursed? Because he who believes in me is not condemned. He who does not believe in me is condemned already because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Ultimately speaking, it wasn't even prepared for fallen man. It's older than that. Before Adam and Eve ever fell, before there was ever a lost estate in Adam, before there were ever any human unbelievers, you had the rebellion of Satan. And so the dimension of the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's just big enough to hold everybody else too. Okay? God didn't have to create a new lake of fire for fallen humanity. He's just throwing them in the fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Very much parallel. It's the opposite of what the believers were doing during the tribulation. Believers are blessing the Jews. Unbelievers are cursing the Jews. Unbelievers are on board with Satan's program, joining Antichrist, and all of the affliction they can apply to the Jewish people. Again, to the extent they say, well, when did we do this? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? To the extent you did not do it to one of these, least of these, you did not do it to me. All right? Now, I want to be clear on this. They're not saved because of their good works. They're not condemned because of their bad works. Whether they're saved or not is based on their faith in Jesus Christ. But the fact that they are saved, that's what motivates the good works that they then do on behalf of the Jewish people. Nobody that's not saved is going to do anything nice for the Jewish people in the tribulation. Because that's a huge price to pay for that. You know, when you understand the mark of the beast and the global economy and all of the persecution that's happening, you think an unbeliever is going to bless the Jewish people under those conditions? Not for a minute. Because they're on board the global government program that's doing what they're doing. All right. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Man, there you go. How do you defend annihilationalism? You have eternal punishment. If it stops, it's not eternal punishment. It has to be eternal, just like our eternal life. When does our eternal life stop? Never, right? Because it's eternal, thank you. So if our eternal life never stops, of our fellowship and our blessing and our love and our everything that we have to look forward to in glory, does that ever stop? No. So how about the other side? Satan and the fallen angels and unbelievers. That never stops either. Eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire. Forever and ever. All right, so go ahead and put that in there too. Matthew, you got to pencil it in there in point 11. We also have Romans 11:36 and Hebrews 1:2, just real quickly. Isn't God marvelous? Romans 11. Now this one may not be as intuitive, but just think with me here through this. Romans 11. This is Paul giving great theology in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, specifically related to Israel. Okay. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. And here we are in Christ, searching and fathoming everything that he has for us, right? As he opens our minds to understand the scriptures. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Were any of you participating in that eternal life conference before the foundation of the world, when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to put the divine decrees into motion? Nope. We weren't there. He didn't ask us for our opinion, didn't request any input for any ideas we might have for how to glorify Christ. This is all the Father's desire to glorify his Son. We were not his counselors. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? That's not our department. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. God has this glorious plan that he put into effect when all there was was God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship. Before there were any angels, before there were any human beings, everything comes from him. And then through him, God is the agent that is bringing about either our salvation or, in rejecting his agent, the eternal condemnation. From him and through him. And then to him. What's the end game? What's the goal? Why did he put this plan into motion? What is he attempting to accomplish by the time it's all said and done? Again, it's him. It's Jesus Christ. It's the glory of our Savior. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. A little bit idiomatic there. Unto the ages. The age of the ages. What we would call eternity future. Beyond the millennium, beyond the fullness of time. The ages of the ages of eternity future. The glory never stops. To him be the glory. Amen. And we share that. We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. We don't deserve any of that. It's not from us. It's not through us. But because we're in him, it's to us. In him. Think about these things. This is the destiny we want. Likewise, Hebrews 1:2. This is how the book of Hebrews even starts. This is the opening of the book. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways. That's kind of a thumbnail description of the entire Old Testament, right? From Moses to Malachi, and every messenger in between, everybody that ever wrote any part of the Bible, any prophet that was ever sent, in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, in the last of these days, has spoken to us in his Son. In the last of these days. In other words, we could say, in the final moments of the dispensation of Israel, he has spoken to us in his Son. So not just another prophet, God himself, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Does that leave anything out? Heir of all things. Now, typically in the Old Testament, the firstborn got a double portion, but then the secondborn would get a share, the thirdborn, however many kids there were, other children would also have a share once the firstborn receives the double portion. So the firstborn receives the double portion, then the younger ones can have the single portions, and everything is divided amongst the heirs. But what happens if the firstborn is the heir of all things? What does that leave left over for the second child, right? The younger children, the baby of the family. All right? You ever study these things? I have made this a study because I was a firstborn son, right? So I'd see these verses, even as a five-year-old, I'm looking at these verses and thinking, ooh, firstborn's kind of cool, right? Heir of all things. But of course, we're fellow heirs in Christ. We're fellow heirs with the heir of all things. So we can be thankful for that. Through whom also he made the world. Through whom also he made the ages, the aionos, the ages. Okay, not just the planet, not just the geography of the earth, but the actual unfolding ages. From Alpha to Omega, all of these are put into effect by the will of the Father through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We're advancing. We've gone from angels to Gentiles to Jews to now church. And when we're gone, Jesus Christ will stay faithful as it unfolds beyond us. as it gets to tribulation, a millennium, and fullness of times. So through whom also he, God, through Christ, the Father through Christ, made the ages. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by the word of his power. Father's glory, Father's nature, Father's power. Father's glory, Father's nature, Son's power. No, Father's glory, Father's nature, Father's power. That's a puzzle. Randy asked that question last week. It's a puzzle. With his, and his there. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Don't confuse this. He's currently sitting down. But that's not his eternal destiny. That's only for the church age. It's only for the here and now. He will be done with that. In fact, the Father will say, go, rule in the midst of your enemies. And he'll grab his sword and he'll grab his rod of iron and he'll mount his white horse. And we'll follow him. We're going to follow him on white horses because he's going to come to conquer. The King of Glory has to come mighty in battle. We saw that in Psalm 24. Much better than the angels, as he's inherited a more excellent name than they. Which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? None of them. Only Jesus. He is the celebrity of the universe. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. You know, think about their duties are going to totally change in the kingdom, right? Compared to what they're doing now. They're going to move into a worship mode here. They're actually servants. Makes his angels winds. Ministers are a flame of fire. All these mighty angels, Michael and Gabriel, all these mighty angels, yours and mine, we have guardian angels. What are they going to do? They don't need to guard us anymore. We're going to be resurrected and glorified. We won't need guardian angels at that point. So are they just unemployed, sitting there in heaven doing nothing? Oh, they're going to have new duties. They're actually going to have a servant function. And as it talks about these things here, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits? Every last one of them. Even Michael, even the archangel, even the greatest, even could have been Satan, of course he fell. But every angel, no matter how mighty, no matter how strong, no matter how glorious, every last one of them is a ministering spirit. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. God designed the angels to be the eternal servants to saved humanity. And a third of those angels didn't want any of it. They hated the idea of serving. They didn't want to serve. They wanted to be served. They felt that they were glorious, that we were dust creatures. You understand? And here's Jesus who comes not to be served, but to serve. And he wipes and he washes the disciples' feet. And all of these things, the example that he sent for us, it's beautiful. Satan and the fallen angels couldn't handle that lesson. And they watched Jesus do what they couldn't do. Beautiful thing. All right, well, that's Proverbs 28:10. Let's get our first look at verse 11. Gain some ground this morning in Proverbs 28. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him. Again, there's an idiom at work there. We might adjust our translation. Examines him. The poor who has understanding examines him. I'd be okay with that. What are we dealing with here in verse 11? Point 12 in the outline. Nope. There we go. We have a rich man that's wise in his own eyes. And he doesn't have understanding. There's actually a couple things that are at work here. This is one of the parallelisms that's not quite parallel, so you have to flesh it out so that you have the full parallel in both parts, in both the A part and the B part. You have a rich man is wise in his own eyes, and what does he see through? What is his perspective? What the A part doesn't say. In the B part, you have the poor who has understanding. So he has the understanding that the rich man doesn't have. And he's not wise in his own eyes. He has the understanding of God's perspective. And what does he see? He has the accurate perspective regarding both, him and the rich man. He sees right through him. He sees the rich man for what he is, a miserable rich man without the word of God. So the rich man who fails to gain understanding plunges into the foolishness of self-declared wisdom. There's nothing worse than you get this unbeliever or carnal believer, as the case may be, because believers can fall for the same thing too. We can have the same prideful attitude that the unbeliever has. But when you fail to gain understanding, you might start confusing temporal life success with something that matters. Okay? You might start confusing, thinking, hey, I'm successful. I must be a pretty good guy. Man, I got a lot of money. I got a fat bank account. Man, I got a nice house. Right? I got a pretty wife. I got a fast car. Life is good. And I might start thinking, man. Next thing I know, I'm singing a Sound of Music song. Or I'm somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Right? Figured, man, I'm great. That's why God's blessing me with all this stuff. He couldn't help himself. I've earned this. I've deserved this. God obviously showered me with all these great things because, let's face it, I'm awesome. It's good to be me. And you see what's happening here? This man is wise in his own eyes. He thinks it's all about him. And he fails to realize, no, that the real wisdom is from above. He's a slave to the wisdom that's from below. He's a slave to the human viewpoint that is earthly, natural, demonic. So the rich man who fails to gain understanding plunges into the foolishness of self-declared wisdom. This is something that's been warned about repeatedly. Self-declared wisdom, to be wise in your own eyes. You don't want to be wise in your own eyes. You don't want to be righteous in your own eyes. You don't want to be beautiful in your own eyes. You don't want to be anything in your own eyes. You just realize that you stand before the one with whom we have to do. It's the all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. We are accountable to God. And whether we're wise or we're rich or we're beautiful or, you know, the well done, that doesn't come from us, that comes from God. And so we'll be looking at these verses here next week and the snares of self-declared wisdom, and we'll see where the arrogance takes a person in these things. Also notice, the poor man is not hindered from acquiring understanding. The poor who has understanding. Look, you see that? Being poor didn't keep him from getting understanding. And honestly, being rich didn't keep that guy from getting understanding either. Other than the fact that he failed the adversity of the prosperity test and he allowed the riches of this world to choke out his fruitfulness, right? But he didn't have to. There are plenty of believers with the right perspective on wealth, with the right perspective on grace, that view their riches as just the grace of God that's been assigned to them, and they have the capacity to enjoy it, and they have the capacity to share it, and they're not at all choked out on their fruitfulness, not for a minute. It's just not the guy we're looking at here, okay? The guy we're looking at here failed the prosperity test. Yeah, notice how the poor man is not hindered from acquiring the understanding that the rich man failed to acquire. He has all of it. And we don't know why he's poor. You know, he is a man of understanding, is a man of wisdom. Remember, understanding is the step beyond wisdom. We're told to acquire wisdom, and with your wisdom, acquire understanding. So he has wisdom. He has understanding. He's solid on his doctrine. So why is he still poor? If you're living in the wisdom of God, you should be using those principles and acquiring wealth, and you're not a sluggard, and you're not a drunkard, and you're not wasteful, and you're saving, and you're investing. And Proverbs, if you follow the wisdom of God, that does normally tends to lead to the blessings of temporal life. So why is this man still poor? Okay? We don't know. Again, Proverbs gives us the general rule, but are there exceptions? Always there are exceptions. He's in a fallen world. And so no fault of his own. Something happened to his wealth. Stuff happens. Okay? Anyway, so we'll spend that out. Then we'll get to verse 12. When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. What a great verse for an election year. Right? You have an election, you have winners, you have losers. And so when the votes are counted, and the vote counters tell you who the winner is. Remember, of course, God is ultimately the sovereign. He's in charge, no matter who voted and who didn't vote and who counted and how they counted or whatever else happens. He directs it and he permits it. The sovereignty of God still gives us the president, the governor, the mayor, the dog catcher that he wants us to have, right, at every level of government. We want the righteous to triumph. Don't you want to have a president that's a born-again believer? Somebody oriented to doctrine? Somebody that understands grace versus law, Israel versus church? Somebody that's pro-Israel because they understand the chosen people and the blessings of Genesis 12? Yeah. Or do you want an unbeliever? Somebody that hates Israel? Somebody that sides with Islam? Somebody that's serving Satan every chance they get? Well, there's two different directions that a nation can go, and we get the leaders God wants us to have, either for our blessing or our cursing. He accomplishes his good pleasure, and we need to learn about that. And then we get to verse 13, and we're going to learn about confession of sin. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And we all do. We all sin, so there's no point in hiding it. You can't hide it anyway. Where are you going to hide it? He knows everything. And so hiding it is worse than useless. It's stupid. Just confess it. So we have principles on biblical confession of sin. And we'll get to those things as well. And then look what we have. More Beatitudes. Happy is the man who fears always. So this is why I say Jesus could have written Proverbs. Instead, he wrote Beatitudes, or he spoke the Beatitudes, which are fully in the tradition of the Proverbs, is what they are. The Beatitudes are essentially the Proverbs in the New Testament. All right. Well, we'll go ahead and stop here. I'm 1 minute early, but I don't want to start verse 11 until we'll save that for next week. The rich man and the poor man. Okay? Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for keeping the doors of this church open, keeping the lights on, the bills paid. Here we are, Father. We give you the praise. We give you the glory. Thank you for the truth of your word. Might we learn it? Might we live it? Might we be examples to this lost and dying world? I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.